Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. As we continue to explore the experience of God, today we're going to pay attention to the experience of God that is available all around us through creation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me again. I know you just got all comfortable, but stand with me again. As I read, and you've already heard it once today, but I want to read it now a second time. This will provide the text. But this is Psalm 148. A psalm that invokes all of creation to join in worshiping the Creator. I offer this as a prayer and praise. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all you angels of His. Praise Him, all you His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He made them stand fast forever and ever. He gave them a law which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and fog, tempestuous wind doing His will. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the world, young men and maidens, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name only is exalted, His splendor is over earth and heaven. He has raised up strength for His people and praise for all His loyal servants, the children of Israel, a people who are near Him. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah. Now you may take your seat. Psalm 148 is a hymn of praise, evoking all creation to join in worshiping the Creator, and it reminds us that we are not separate from creation, but we are deeply connected to it. We belong to this world. Please exercise from your vocabulary that Platonic and Gnostic phrase, "This world is not my home." Please adopt a more Christian confession. This world is my home. We are Adam, humankind, from the Adama, the soil. We are humans from the humus. We are souls made from the soil. We are indigenous to the dirt. Humans are a mysterious synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. Amen. That's what we're told in Genesis, that God formed humankind from the dust of the earth. And this is something we have in common with all of creation: rocks and trees, mountains and hills, birds and beasts. God formed humankind, Adam, from the Adama, from the soil, from the dirt, and breathed into them the breath of life, by which we awaken to self-awareness and God consciousness. This is what we're told in the book of Genesis. We are soil with a soul. This is the common ancestry we share with all of creation, and we understand that as creatures of God, we have a kinship with all of creation. So that, like St. Francis of Assisi, we can speak of brother sun and sister moon. That's my sermon today. Brother sun and sister moon. It's a phrase that comes from a poem. from an Italian poet from the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi. He wrote a hymn called The Canticle of the Creatures. I won't read you the whole thing, but I'm going to read you about a third of it. Listen to this hymn of praise, and it's an echo of Psalm 148. Francis of Assisi pens this hymn. All praise be yours, my Lord, through all that you have made, and first by Sir Brother Sun, who brings the day. All praise be yours, my Lord, through sister moon and stars. In the heavens you have made them bright and precious and fair. All praise be yours, my Lord, through brothers wind and air, fair and stormy, all the weather's moods, by which you cherish all that you have made. All praise be yours, my Lord, through sister water, so useful and humble, precious and pure. It's the opening lines of the Canticle of the Creatures by St. Francis of Assisi. Well, in exploring Christian mysticism as the experience of God, we've met two Spanish mystics, Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross, and through their life we've learned something about friendship with God. That was the first sermon. And then last Sunday we learned something about the dark night of the soul, which I think many of you found very helpful. Well, today with St. Francis, we will meet not only the greatest Christian mystic, but in my opinion, the person most worthy of the name Christian since the age of the apostles. St. Francis really is my hero. It's why I've read 15 biographies on his life and made 2 trips to Assisi to better understand his life and his witness, this revolutionary saint. So, let's begin. I'm going to tell you a little bit of his story. I think we have a picture of Francis of Assisi. That's, of course, a painting, Cimabue. It's painted within a generation of his life, and it's believed to be a reasonable reproduction of what Francis looked like. Francis was born in 1182, either late 1181 or early 1182. We're not exactly sure of the exact date. But let's say 1182. He was born into an age that was characterized by increasing disparity between the rich and the poor, a time of increasing militarism, a time when there was great tension between the Christian West and the Islamic Middle East. He was born in a time when the church was plagued with corruption and scandal. In other words, he was born in a time not unlike our own. Francis was born in, of course, Assisi, this hilltop town in central Italy, in the region of Umbria, very beautiful place. And he was the firstborn son of a wealthy silk merchant, who was also in the process of buying up lots of property from people that were in dire straits. And he was acquiring more and more property, becoming richer and richer, this silk merchant. Francis' real name is Giovanni, but he's called Francis because that was a nickname. His father made many business trips to France and apparently liked all things French. And it seems that his firstborn son, Giovanni, picked up this love for French culture and French things, and so he began to be called by his friends Frenchie or Francesco or Francis. That's how his name comes to be. Well, Francis was a lover of life. And Francis, as a teenager, was known for throwing the biggest parties in town. You know, wine, women, song, parties, all of that sort of thing. He had his father's wealth somewhat at his disposal, and he was known for throwing the biggest and best parties for the young people of Assisi. He was popular. At the age of 20, of course, this is, you know, in the beginning of the High Middle Ages. At the age of 20, what is he going to become? Because he's a romantic soul, he's going to become a knight. And he does. He gets his horse and gets his armor and gets all decked out, and he goes forth to war, to win glory. He goes forth on behalf of his little town, Assisi, against their rival that they're at war with, Perugia. And he achieves being defeated in battle and made a prisoner of war and held for ransom for a year. He comes back after a year of sickness and being in prison after finally being ransomed and decides that he'll try it again. He joins up with Pope Innocent III, or I should actually say Pope Not-So-Innocent III, at this time was calling for the Fourth Crusade. And Francis said, that's what I'll do. Instead of fighting Perugians just down the street, I'll go fight Muslims over in the Middle East. And he joins up, gets another horse and a suit of armor, and he's the best-dressed knight of the whole bunch, and he rides out of Assisi, heeding the call of Pope Not-So-Innocent III to go wage war on Muslims. But a day into the journey, apparently God speaks to him and says, if you continue, you will ride to your doom. And he turns around and comes back home. And he begins to reflect. He begins to contemplate. He begins to reevaluate things. He begins to rethink things. He begins to repense. Repent. Rethink. Reevaluate. He began to withdraw from his familiar company. Began to take long walks in the hills of Umbria by himself. Began to pray, and his friends began to notice a change. Finally, he told them, he says, you know what? I'm going to throw a big party, and it's going to be my last one. It's going to be the last party. It's going to be the biggest one. It's going to be the best, but it's going to be the last. And he throws this big party, and his friends said, we know what's going on. We know what's happened. You've fallen in love. And you're about ready to get married. And so this is your last party. And he said, that's right. I have fallen in love with a lady. I'm going to marry, well, he says, Lady Poverty. But that might throw you off a little bit, because that word in our vocabulary carries a connotation that is so deeply negative. So let's say it this way. He says, yes, I'm going to marry Lady Simplicity. He says, I want to begin to live a simple life. Not pursuing wealth and status, fame and glory. I want a simple life. And he begins to explore this kind of life. Shedding off the trappings of wealth and achievement. One day he makes a very daring move. You know, he's the son of a wealthy silk merchant, and he was always known as being the best-dressed young man in Assisi. And he sees a beggar. And I can't imagine that beggars then were much different than beggars. Now, you know what a beggar looks like. They're homeless. They're seated in some public sidewalk. Let's modernize it. Just see yourself in a city, a beggar. You've seen them. Their clothes are dirty because that's all they own. They just live in those clothes day in and day out. Their clothes are dirty, they're torn, soiled. They're sitting there, and maybe they've got a little piece of cardboard. They made a little sign. Anything will help. God bless you. And there's a little box there that people throw in some quarters. Maybe somebody throws in a dollar. And here comes Francis. He's wearing a $6,000 Brioni silk and wool suit, impeccably tailored. This is how he dresses. I'm modernizing it a bit, but you'll get the point. And he sees this beggar, and he gives a very generous donation. And the beggar says, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And this happened. And then Francis says, you know, I've got an idea. Let's you and I, exchange clothes. Let's trade. Even Stephen. The beggar's like, sure? Yeah, okay. And they do. And the beggar goes off in his $6,000 Brioni silk and wool suit. And Francis now has donned the garb of a beggar, and he sits there and begs. Because he wants to know what it's like to be the other, the outsider, those at the bottom. He doesn't want to see them at a distance. His father hears that he has done this, and of course you can imagine, he was none too pleased. The real breakthrough for Francis, though, came when he was able to engage with a leper. Francis had a deep-seated revulsion and fear of lepers. There was a leper colony a few miles down one of the roads that lead out of Assisi, but Francis never traveled that road. So deep was his phobia of lepers and leprosy that he wouldn't even travel down the road where the leper colony was. But he faces his fears. After changing clothes with the beggar, he then goes and finds a leper. And he sits with a leper and he talks with a leper. And finally, and this was the moment, he kisses the leper. My friend Brad Jerzak wrote a book years ago called Kissing the Leper. And when he does, he really begins to have a breakthrough. But the breakthrough leads to a real breakup with his father and his family. Francis continued to give lavishly to the poor. And finally, his father was so upset about this because Francis wouldn't heed the rebukes of his father that he brought him before the city magistrate and said, "This is my son. And he's giving away bolts of cloth, and he's giving away my money to beggars, and it's not his, it's mine." And the magistrate said, "Well, son, that's right. You know, it is your father's wealth, not yours, to give away." And so what does Francis do? He's about 21 years old. He takes off all of his clothes. He's completely naked. Folds up his clothes, hands it to his father, and says, "Now, the only father I have is our Father in heaven." Well, he was something of a performance artist, no doubt. He began to retreat to this nearly abandoned little chapel called San Damiano, and he would pray in there. The roof is open to the heavens, it's rubble, it's lying in ruins. But there is still a priest actually connected to it. But he's praying day by day in the San Damiano ruined chapel. There's a crucifix that he prays before. One day he's praying before the crucifix, and the crucifix speaks to him. Christ, from the cross, speaks to him and says, "Francis, go and rebuild my church, which you see is fallen in ruins." And Francis at first takes that literally and begins to actually rebuild this ruined chapel that, by the way, is still standing today. He gets stone, he rebuilds it, he solicits donations, and they rebuild and restore this San Damiano chapel. But eventually, Francis begins to understand that what Christ had spoken to him in a vision from the San Damiano crucifix was a metaphorical mission. It wasn't to literally repair this one falling down temple, but to restore the church, the medieval Catholic church, which was falling into deep corruption. This is 300 years before the Reformation, 300 years before Luther. And most improbably, Francis goes to Rome and gets permission from the Pope to start a new order. The Friars Minor. They're known as the Franciscans today, but their name was the Friars Minor. It just means the little brothers. They just said, "We want to be the little brothers of Jesus. That's all we aspire to." And he began with 11 others, so 12 of them, calling themselves the little brothers of Jesus. They didn't build any permanent lodging. They didn't build a monastery. They just traveled, and they traveled widely, traveled throughout much of Europe, simply going from town to town to town, announcing the kingdom of Christ. G.K. Chesterton, in his marvelous little biography on St. Francis, says, "He walked the world as the pardon of God." He didn't directly challenge the corruption of the Catholic Church. He just embodied something else. He just lived something else, and people were attracted to it. So that by the time of his death in 1226, more than 40,000 people had joined this movement that began with 12 in his lifetime, and he died in his late 40s. 40,000 young men joining the Friars Minor, and women also joining the Poor Sisters of Clare. 40,000 people said, we are willing to explore this radical other way. Not explore, we'll make a vow that we will live our lives as a radical demonstration of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the 13th century. As I've studied and meditated on the life of Francis, I've become convinced that really the thing that makes him so winsome is that he was a living embodiment of the Beatitudes. You think of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, etc. He lived that out, didn't just preach it with words, though he did, but foremost, he preached it with his life. He became a living embodiment of the Beatitudes. His life demonstrated that it really is possible to live what Jesus taught. Francis was the blessed poor. He didn't just preach blessed are the poor. He was the blessed poor. He was the comforted mourner. He was the one who in meekness inherited the earth. Francis hungered for justice but gave mercy. He made peace, and in his purity of heart, perceived God in all things. And even though Francis was persecuted by his father, his family, and early on by the town of Assisi, his life was indeed an expression of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, the aspect of St. Francis's mystical insight that I want to emphasize today is creation as sacrament. You know, Francis is known for his love of creation, preaching to the birds and speaking much about the beauty of creation. That's why you'll most likely find him with a bird bath in a garden somewhere. But it seems appropriate. The reason you see that we can have bread and wine in a sacramental sense upon this table that we will come to here in a few minutes is because wheat fields and vineyards are already sacramental. They are a gift from God. It's all a gift from God. It's all a sacrament given to us as a gift from God. Francis understood this. Francis understood that creation is not separate from who we are as humans. Too often we get the idea that there's me or human beings, and then there's all that nature stuff out there. And we're somehow cut off from it because we too much live like that. But all of that is false. We belong to it. As much as those elk that I saw last week in the Rocky Mountains, we belong to this good earth. Francis resisted the Gnostic idea of salvation being a salvation away from the earth. Francis correctly understood that salvation is the marriage of heaven and earth come together again. Francis called creation the first Bible. That is, creation is the first witness to the glory and goodness of God. I mean, before there was ever a book of Genesis or a book of Revelation, there was the book of creation that declares the glory of God. Francis called creation the first Bible. And if you can't find God in creation, you're not likely to accurately find God in the Bible. The idea of creation as the first Bible is something the second Bible confirms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. One day tells its tale to another, and one night imparts knowledge to another. Although they have no words or language, and their voice is not heard, their sound has gone out into all lands, and their message to the ends of the earth. So I read both Bibles every day. The first Bible and the second Bible, creation and scripture. Our family just got back last night from a week in the mountains, our beloved Rocky Mountain National Park. It's so good for my soul to be there. Mountains are my medicine. Some of you, it's beaches, lakes, parks. For me, it's mountains. It's always good for my soul to be in the mountains and be reminded that I belong to the earth. I belong to this soil. I'm a creature from the soil, just like every other plant and animal. I too belong to this. So on Friday morning, I got up at 3:45 a.m. And I'm not a morning person, but I had my reasons. I got up at 3:45. And I was at the trailhead while it was still dark. And I went on a 10-11 mile hike way up high, up through the forest, and then up into the tundra, and then up onto the top of some mountains. A long hike. I went early because I wanted to be able to see the sunrise in the mountains. Because I started so early, when I stepped onto the trail, no one else had begun to walk on the trails yet. And I walked for the first 3.5 hours without seeing another single human being. But I was not alone, you see. I just didn't see any of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, but I saw everyone else. And I felt like the Spirit was telling me, well, greet them all. Greet them all. You see, I felt like I had a vocation, that I had a job, that I had something to do while I was hiking. And I felt like my job was to embrace it all, to love it all, to call it all good. To be aware of it, to acknowledge it, to call it good, and to love. Because that is the glory of the human being, is that we are created in the image of God, the God who is love. And we reach our highest pinnacle of being when we love. And so I was wanting to love, not in a sentimental sense, but in the sense of just acknowledging everything and saying, yes, you belong. This is good. So I decided I would greet everything, and I did it out loud. I greeted everything. Good morning, tree. I did this. Good morning, rocks. Good morning, green lichen growing on gray granite. Good morning, mountains, and I called them by name. Hallett and Otis and Taylor and Flat Top and Longs and Meeker and on. I know 40 or 50 of them. I saw one, I didn't know their name, and I said, I'm sorry, I don't know your name, but good morning. I greeted the marmots. Good morning, marmot. Good morning, pika. Good morning, elk. Good morning, deer. And the deer didn't run away. We just stood there and stared at one another for a long time. Good morning, deer. And finally, when I began down the trail, I just took a few steps off the trail. I think the spirit of Francis was on me. Well, I don't want to make too much out of it, but I think if you do go into creation with that kind of presence, I think other beings can sense it. And this deer was very aware. It seemed to me that I posed no threat. And so it didn't ever run away. It just gave me room to pass. Good morning, raven. Good morning, magpie. I'm always more of a mystic when I'm in the mountains. I feel my soul beginning to expand. I think theologians should not spend all their time indoors. That's how you get a compressed, petty vision of God. Take your theology that you've formed indoors and then go up on the high tundra with the vast expanse above you and see if it seems too small and insignificant, then throw it away. Let your vision of God be as vast as the heavens. I'm always more of a mystic when I'm in the mountains and poetry comes to me unbeckoned. When I'm in the mountains, I think it's because I'm more in my heart and less in my head. One of the things I love to do is to lay outside in the mountains at night and gaze at the stars. I did that a couple of years ago and this poem came to me. Well, I've read you two poems from the psalmists, one from St. Francis, and so now you get one of mine. I call this Stars. Again, when I'm in the mountains, it comes to me unbeckoned. I don't like, oh, I need to write a poem. Sometimes they come. And this one came. I don't spend enough time looking at stars. I'm a modern man with a roof over my head. I live in a world of ambient light and washed out night skies. That's one reason why there's not enough wonder in our eyes. Tonight I saw the stars from the crisp Colorado skies, the cluster of the Pleiades and the cords of Orion, and I said, the world is old. The stars are older still. They twinkle, but they don't blink. They're impassive, I think. And I wonder, do they watch the goings-on of the blue marble below? Do the twinkling but not blinking stars think, will those curious little creatures ever get it together? Will they ever figure out that they're all in it together? Will it ever dawn on them that they are children of God? Will they ever learn that in the long run there is no them, there is only us? I wonder if they wonder about us. After all, the song is right. We are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Yes, we do. We've got to. The bombs are now far too big for us not to. I looked at the stars tonight, and I prayed a prayer. God, I don't know what will happen tomorrow. I don't know what will be a billion centuries on, but I believe in you. You are the true, the good, the beautiful. You sustain your finite creation from your infinite being. O beautiful infinite, forgive us, restore us, heal us, help us, save us, please. Yes, I believe you will, for Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so, anon or much later on, everything will be all right. In the end, we'll find the lost garden and learn to love our brother. We'll walk with you again, or for the first time, and shine like the stars forever. If you ask me if I have hope for the world, a world where there is obviously so much so terribly wrong, my answer is yes, I do. I have hope for the world because God is with us. Because of Emmanuel, God with us. I can't give up on this world. In Christ, God has joined us. Do you understand? In Christ, God became a creature within his own creation. He took on flesh and blood. He joined us. And because God is with us, for that reason and that reason alone, everything's going to be all right. It may take a while. We may have to go through some stuff. We may be so stubborn that it takes us a long time to learn. But in the end, it's going to be all right because God is with us. And that is a very Franciscan way of viewing salvation. For St. Francis, salvation is centered in the incarnation. Francis basically invented Christmas as you know it. If you're a lover of, how many of you love Christmas? You can thank Francis for that. Until Francis, Christmas was a relatively minor holiday in the Christian calendar. It wasn't celebrated like it is today until Francis. Francis becomes very deliberate about it because he believes that salvation is centered in the incarnation. For the Franciscan, Christmas is even bigger than Easter. Francis gave us the nativity scene because, yes, Francis actually took a donkey and brought it in church on a Christmas Eve to emphasize how God humbled himself and joined us in creation. For Francis, Easter is guaranteed because of Christmas. When God comes, salvation is already here. Once the Word entered the world through incarnation, salvation was underway. Yes, Jesus would have to join us in death to liberate us from death. And the principalities and powers sustained by violence would make sure that Jesus' death was a violent one. But nevertheless, once the Word had entered the world at Bethlehem, salvation was ensured. This is the revelation given to us by the Christian mystic Saint Francis. Because the Word has joined the world, the healing has begun. Amen. Because Christ has entered creation, the victory is already won. Amen. That explains why Francis was constantly so joyful. And it gives us hope that we too, despite all that's wrong around us, can go, but wait a minute, God is with us. All of this is a gift from God that God has joined in order to heal. Everything's going to be all right. Well, good morning, brother, son. Good evening, sister, man. Everything's going to be all right for you too. Amen. Stand with me. And let us come to the table.